So seven signs. We are going through the Gospel of John. We're going through seven different signs. They're miracles, but John calls them signs that Jesus had performed, that John had handpicked to put in his Gospel to really show a progression of faith. It is showing not only the miracle in itself, but somebody either coming to faith or not coming to faith in those individual events. And as we tie all of these together, we see the bigger picture, the macro picture, if you will. So right now we are going to be in a very familiar text in John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It is the feeding of the 5,000. I know that you know everything there is to know about this particular story. It's, if you grew up in church, it was in your children's church and Sunday school. You've probably read this countless times. But there is a lot to chew on. And we're going to leave the slide where it is for a little while. I want to do a couple of things today. I want to teach the text, and I'm also going to preach the text. You'll understand what I mean and how it's different when we get into God's Word. I was looking for somebody to pick on here, and I don't see the individual that I was going to pick on, so I don't get to pick on that person. No, it's not you, Ed, but no, not Ann. Well, who do we know that's a fisherman? Herb. I was going to pick on Herb. Really just ask him some questions about what it's like when deep sea fishing. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be on the surface as we're looking at God's Word. Fly fishing, if you will. The lure is going to stay on the surface. But we're also going to do some deep sea diving and fishing, where we go down below the surface and see some of the beauty in God's creation, really in God's Word. Now, because this is a familiar text, I want to issue a warning up front. It will be very easy to zone out. Now, I know you've never done that, listening to a sermon before. But it will be very easy to zone out. And I'm going to challenge you that there is going to be something in God's Word which never changes. You're going to hear something today that you've never heard before. So I make that challenge for you to listen for what that little golden nugget is. You see, when John writes, he's showing progression. He's showing movement within these different signs that he's recording. And the movement that we see in his writing is he's taking people, individuals, from a place in the world and bringing them to a place of salvation. And if you don't see this movement, this progression, then you're going to miss some really cool things. So we're going to be looking at the macro picture, the big picture. We're also going to be putting his word, God's word, under a microscope to see some things. So here's how I want to set you up. Open your mind to this idea. What if I told you that every time you've read this story, every time you've heard it taught in Sunday school, every time you've heard this text being preached, that you never fully were able to grasp the big picture? What if I told you that? Now, what is the big idea? What is the bingo, the eureka meaning of this text? As if God was going to reveal something new to you today. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it, for a preacher? That's a lofty goal. That's a dangerous claim. Approaching God's Word, you should never approach God's Word saying, God told me something new. Because God has been speaking through His Holy Spirit for generations to very scholarly men and women His truth from His Word. Men that are far smarter than all of us put together. But yet, when we come to a text that it's easy for us to skim over because we know it, we don't slow down to smell the roses, do we? So this is a tall order for me to try to give you a golden nugget that you've never heard before. There is a lot to chew on in today's text. Now, I've given you the outline in your bulletin. It's broken into two parts. There's a faith that believes. We're going to be looking at the theology of John's gospel in this portion of his word. And then the part two, the part one is a faith that believes. I would rename part two to be a faith that proceeds. In other words, going from one stage to another. So we're looking at the theology of John's gospel. And then we're going to be talking about a practical application to Christianity, to putting faith into action. I'm going to skim through the story because you're familiar with it, but John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 starts off by saying, after these things, Jesus went to the other side of the sea. It's given different names. Large crowd had followed. And then Jesus went up to the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. John is very direct in pointing out in verse 4 that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And there's a reason for that. We'll get into that today. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd had followed, he turned to an individual disciple, Philip, and he said, "Where are we to buy the bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even just a little bit. Another of the disciples chimed in there, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he said, "Here's a little boy here with 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish, but how far will they go?" Jesus then said, "Have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in this place." And they sat down. There's about 5,000 men. Jesus then took the loaves. He gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. He told the disciples to go pick up everything that was left over, that nothing would be wasted. Verse 13, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. I'll insert here that John's gospel is the only one that kind of inserts the thought here from verses 14 and 15. It says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, as if, David's insertion, he withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself. So what do we have here? We have a miracle of the resurrection that all 4 Gospels document. But this particular miracle, feeding of the 5,000, is the only other miracle that all 4 of the Gospels record. Matthew gives a series of events. He says John the Baptist is beheaded, Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he walks on water. Mark's gospel gives the same outline. John the Baptist, the 5,000, then walking on water. Luke records that Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he documents Peter's confession of Christ. Later on in John chapter 6, we see an encounter where Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, you got to eat this." And people were thinking of that being literal. And they're like, "This is too hard for us, we're out of here." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "What do you say? What are you going to do?" Paraphrasing, obviously. And that's where Peter made his confession. "You are the Christ, you are the Savior, you are the one. Who else do we have to go to? You have the words of truth." So Luke records that. So it's the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession of Christ, and then Luke records the transfiguration. Remember Jesus on the mountaintop along with Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, Jesus being the one who fulfilled both of them. But John records the feeding of the 5,000, then walking on water, and then he points out that Jesus is the bread of life. Now, in your outline, I had verses 1 through 15, and there's some other verses after that for you to read that ties the story together. We're not going to cover those other verses today, but I want you to also notice how John is handpicking these miracles. Remember in verse 4, he makes mention of the Passover. Well, for a Jewish audience, that would be very significant. For even today, in what's called a Seder meal, when they observe the Passover, some would lump two of these together as one, but I'll call it three different events that are recalled. During the Passover meal celebration, the Jews are reflecting back to the blood being painted on the doorposts so the angel of death would pass over. They're also reflecting back to when God had Moses hold out his staff, the Red Sea was parted, Israel escaped out of Egypt, and then the soldiers who were chasing after them were drowned in the sea. So the death angel, and then the passing through the sea, and then the wilderness wanderings where there's manna. Those are the things that are reflected on when Jews observe the Passover. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Jesus, who is God, controlled these events. He controlled the waters. And John picks out a couple of miracles. Remember the first one, he changed water to wine. And you see the account in the Old Testament where the Nile was changed to blood. So there's some correlation going on here in the mind of a Jew, where Jesus gave thanks and he broke the bread and he was able to feed thousands of people off of a few loaves of bread. We also would think back to Moses, who delivered and walked with Israel through the wilderness wanderings when they had the manna provided to them. These are things you've heard before. I get that. John is also very specific to point out that it was barley bread that was in the boy's possession. A barley bread was the type of bread that somebody who was poor would have. A wheat bread would be somebody who had a little bit more ways of means to be able to buy something nicer. I'm thinking of when my boys were little, how we would add extra water to the soup. Or maybe you do this, I still do it today, you add some milk to the scrambled eggs to make more. That's kind of the thought that I have behind it. There are some accounts that are given as to how big this bread was. You and I, when we buy a loaf of bread, it's, you know, makes 20 sandwiches. One account said that it was about the size of a dinner roll. Another commentary, a reputable scholar, said a loaf of bread in that day was enough to feed three people. We don't know exactly how big it was. We just know that, bottom line, it was insufficient to feed all of these people. The fish, and here was an opportunity to pick on Herb a little bit, I guess. But the fish were small, pickled, dried up fish. I'm sure it's not what Herb brings in when he goes shipping or with his ship out into the ocean. So in John 6:9, in verse 9, it says small fish. And this word there really does highlight in the Greek, it's ichthadian, it's small, it's little, it's petty. Kind of the same word is used over in James chapter 3, where it's talking about the tongue is small, that the rudder of a ship is very small. The emphasis is that this little fish is insignificant. It's almost immeasurable. Now, I want us to realize, too, that we need to be careful about assigning things on the scriptures. For example, whenever we read of 12 baskets where they had picked up the remaining pieces of bread and there were 12 baskets full, there are some who will say that Jesus is trying to initiate a brand new Israel in this moment. Now, we see the correlation between the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles, but we have to be careful because it's not until verse 67 that the 12 are even mentioned. Jesus asked the 12 a question. So it's important when we are studying God's word, when we are trying not to skim over these things that we've read 1,000 times, that we have to focus on where is Jesus in this story. Who is the main character of the Bible, church? Jesus Christ. It's about Him. It's from God about Jesus to us. It's for our benefit, but it's not about us. We need to keep Jesus Christ central in the text. It's a spiritual sustenance rather than a vague and sometimes even false allusion to God having the ability to provide all of your physical needs. Somebody would take this and think about Jesus feeding the 5,000, and they might say, well, there's proof that God will provide for all of my physical needs. And yes, He's a good, good Father. He's a loving Father who will look out for you and He will care for you. But we can't say that that's what that text says. For how then would we apply that same application to maybe somebody in a third world country who doesn't have food at their fingertips? They don't have refrigeration. I remember of a church that Gail and I attended some years ago. They had a missions team go down to Haiti to try to provide running water to Pignon. Another team was building a new addition to the hospital, and what they were going to emphasize in doing is put phones in the rooms so a doctor can call for a nurse to bring some help. How would we say to young families who are struggling to make ends meet, don't worry, God's going to provide all your needs? Well, He will. He's a good God. But we got to be careful about drawing it from the text. What about somebody who's a senior citizen who has to battle between, do I spend my money to pay for medications or do I buy my next meal? We've got to be careful how we apply the text. So Jesus says to Philip, He asks Philip a question, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? That's in verse 5. There's a correlation to the story in the Old Testament with Moses dealing with Israel. In the parallel to that, Moses asked the question, where can I get meat to give all these people? That's in Numbers chapter 11. Some other parallels we see between John chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 11. In both cases, the people were grumbling. In both places, the people were given bread to eat. In both cases, Jesus was involved either as God in one case or in God in the other case. So let's look at verse 1. In the NASB, it uses the word after these things. Some of the translations might say something like sometime after this. A lot has happened in between these events. Where Luke writes chronologically, John is skipping ahead and pulling out these major events that he wants us to see, these signs. Now, this little phrase that we see in chapter 6, we also see in chapter 5, verse 1, here in chapter 6, verse 1, also in chapter 7 and verse 1. So it's a progression of movement. But what has happened in between these signs is a lot. Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He healed the Roman centurion's son. He raised a widow's son back to life. He calmed the storm. He casted out the demons and put them into the herd of pigs, right? You've heard of pigs before, right? So he put them into these pigs and sent them off. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He restored a girl back to life. He sent out the 12 to evangelize. And also, as we've noted earlier, King Herod kills John the Baptist by beheading him. So a lot happened in between these events that we're seeing. So what I'm trying to do now is just pull out some nuggets to help teach the text, okay? So you're with me? Verses 2 and 3 talks about a mountain. A mountain in the Bible often represents a divine revelation. It is a mountaintop experience. Maybe that's where we get that from. Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received a word from the Lord, the Ten Commandments. And when Gail and I lived in Colorado Springs, we went up to Pikes Peak. Gail was having a grand old time going into the gift shop. We're 14,000 100-something feet above sea level, I'm dying. So the revelation I got from the Lord was, I better get back down to a lower altitude. I might have died. It was painful for me. Verse 4, for John to highlight the Passover is not to allude to anything other than two things. Number one, it was springtime. There's plenty of grass available. But number two was for them to think about the Passover meal and what it represented and what happened with Moses and what now was happening with Jesus. That Jesus is greater than Moses. That he was involved in the miracle in the Old Testament and whatnot. And in verse 5, when Jesus had looked and saw a large crowd coming, we're not going through John's Gospel verse by verse, so it's kind of hard to catch on these things. But in chapter 4, Jesus said, open your eyes, look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. How do we apply that, you and me? To be able to look at everywhere we go, all those around us, the people that we pass in Walmart, the people that we might strike a brief conversation up with when we're pumping gas in our vehicles, as we're walking our dog, or as we're seeing neighbors walking around the neighborhood. People are dying and going to hell. The harvest is ripe. The call is on us. So when Jesus, in verse 10, he says, have the people sit down, we know in Mark's account that they were organized in groups of 50 or 100. Luke says in chapter 9, about 50 in each group. Matthew adds that it was 5,000 men along with women or children. And actually, as we see what happened in verse 11, when Jesus took the loaves and after giving thanks, he distributed to all who was there. We see that this is the first hands-on miracle or sign that is in this series of the seven manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah. And I like what it says in verse 12. Jesus said, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. I wish it said that no one would be lost. Later in John chapter 17, Jesus would say, that none would be lost except for the son of doom, in other words, Judas, who went against Jesus. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, this event. Moses predicted that it would happen in Deuteronomy 18. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like you among them. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth. I will tell them everything I command him. We also see Elisha having an event of feeding many. He fed 100 men in the army with 20 loaves. It was a 5-to-1 ratio, and he used a young boy to help him. We see Jesus kind of using a young boy who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Isaiah foretold of this event in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. He said, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast for rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. It goes on to say that in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Jesus fulfilled a lot of Old Testament prophecy in his life, didn't he? I heard it said that if you put half dollars across the entire state of Texas, 3 feet deep, and you drew a black X on the back of one of these half dollars, and you mixed it somewhere in the state of Texas, And then you had somebody in a helicopter who was blindfolded, that the helicopter is flying just wherever across the state. And that person said, "Let me down here." And they dropped the person down. And then that person would walk any direction, any distance, and then reach down with the right hand or the left hand and pick up $0.50. The thought that they could find that $0.50 still compares in comparison with the number of miracles that Jesus performed and all of the prophecies he fulfilled in his life. I read somewhere that I think it was 27 prophecies he fulfilled on the day he died on the cross. You know, verse 15 of John's chapter 6, it says, let's take him by force, let's make him king by force. The Greek verb there, arpazo, is to seize, to tie up, to snatch away, as if, right? Like they could force Jesus to do something that it wasn't according to God's will. You see, nationalism and a desire to overthrow the Roman rule was at an all-time high. Jesus had already been tempted to be given political power by Satan when he was in the wilderness. Now, maybe you remember this. It might have been geographically based, I don't know, but I remember during a political campaign that there were bumper stickers and t-shirts and yard signs that said, "Jesus for president." Do you remember that? Okay, well, our senator remembers that. I'm like, what a demotion. To try to make the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God and creator of the universe, have to go down to such a minute type of position. This leads us in to preaching the text. And I'm going to move quickly. This is part of your outline. You've got it in your notes. Philip had a pessimistic faith. He focused on the problem. Jesus asked him, "Where are we going to be able to get enough of this bread?" Now, I think the reason why he asked Philip is because Philip was from that area. He was from Bethsaida. It was in that neck of woods. So he knew the turf, but there was not a Pat's grocery to go to. There was not Econo Foods, Tadics. They couldn't call Walmart to have them deliver something to their doorstep. They didn't have that availability, did they? See, a pessimistic faith, he looked at the problem. We cannot do this. Somebody with a pessimistic faith only sees the available resources and cannot trust for more. They stress the impossibility of the situation. They despair over what little they have, therefore they want to keep it for themselves. When a problem arises, their immediate response, having a pessimistic faith, is to see the problem and not even think to look to the power of God. A pessimistic faith is a carnal faith, not a spiritual faith. They might even feel that the problem is too big for God, or maybe it's too little that God doesn't even care. A pessimistic faith fails to see that God desires to be glorified as he provides for whatever the need is. That leads us to Andrew. Andrew had an optimistic faith. He looked for the opportunity. When Philip was saying, "Lord, we can't do this," Andrew was saying, "But there's a boy over here. He's got 5 loaves and two..." I'm not pointing at you, Sherry. You're not a little boy. 5 loaves and 2 fish. An optimistic faith will look for an opportunity where a pessimistic faith cannot see past the problem. I've often wondered if Andrew or maybe some of the other disciples were just bullies. Here these big, rough men come up and seeing this little boy, however old he might have been, a young boy, and beating him up to steal his food. I'm embarrassed to say that in the second grade, a girl that lived next door stole my lunch money. Not once, but every day for about a month. I got in trouble over it. My dad said, "You can never hit a girl." So I got one of my sisters. I got in trouble for getting another family member involved with that. So an optimistic faith is a good faith, but it still has questions. Now, Andrew jumped in. He said, well, what about the resources we have over here? An optimistic faith will take the situation and lay it before the throne, lay it before God, and wait and wonder, will God intervene? An optimistic faith deteriorates from the initial, I wonder if God will, and it has a series of downfalls. They'll complain about the problem. They'll be anxious over the problem. They'll say that we don't have enough. We've got a little bit. But an optimistic, questioning faith sees the problem, evaluates what is lacking. They then, unfortunately, will fold their arms and say it can't work. In church revitalization, there's a danger if we get caught up in the, I hope God will, but I have to see it to believe it mentality. I've thought it myself. I've heard it from some of you. We would love for this church to be revitalized, to grow, to be able to reach Norway and our community beyond. We would love to be able to have a wonderful facility over on the 16 acres. We would love for all this to happen, but will it happen? That's kind of between a pessimistic and an optimistic faith. You see, of the 5,000 plus that were fed, that would be roughly 25,000 sandwiches. Could you imagine going through the drive-thru of McDonald's? I mean, you know, order when you're ready. I'll take 25,000 Filet-O-Fish, please. Can you bag that up in groups of 50? Could you imagine being at a restaurant trying to order something that big? Now serving Rosenblatt, table for 50. Philip had a pessimistic faith. Andrew had an optimistic faith. But we see in Jesus a perfect faith. You say, well, duh, he's God. The disciples focused on what they lacked, but Jesus worked with what he had. So the question is how to grow in your faith. Instead of focusing on the problem, look beyond the immediate opportunities and seek God for his provision. This will help you grow from a pessimistic faith beyond the limitations of an optimistic faith and into a perfect faith. Now here's a key point to having what we are calling, what I'm calling, a perfect faith. A perfect faith knows how to wait on God. To not get ahead. Don't we often pray for something and then go try to fix it ourselves? Don't we? I mean, I do. I still do that. I catch myself. You see, Jesus is the bread of life. He says, whatever you do for the yeast of these. I thought I'd get a chuckle. That's all right. But what does a perfect faith look like? Number one, Jesus, he looked up. Number two, he gave thanks for what he had. In other words, the small quantity, he gave thanks to God for what he had to work with. He gave him praise, if you will, with the small provisions. I've got story time and again where God provided for Gail and I, especially when we were doing the Gospel Illusion ministry. I don't need to insert a story here, but there are plenty, and I know you have plenty too, how God has provided and answered prayers for you in the past. So, now we got to think about the crowds. They missed their chance at faith. For them, these were signs that led to nowhere. They were looking at Jesus as the prophet who was able to provide them their physical needs. They didn't see Jesus as the promised Messiah. They viewed this as a repeat of the manna provided by God in the desert. They were thinking, most likely, I can't get into their brain, but as I decipher this from the text, if they followed Jesus, he would provide for their physical nourishment. But what they failed to realize was that an offer was being made to meet their spiritual needs. For without Christ, man will forever be spiritually malnourished. So that's the teaching of the text. That's the preaching of the text. Now we're into part two, and I'll fly through this quickly. We will be done on time, but I'm asking if you would, after the service, to stay briefly. You notice a couple of piles of things I've got up here on the platform. I've got those Bibles that I keep referring to you that I use whenever I'm involved in personal evangelism. We also have what's called a ministry gift inventory that you can answer some questions and try to figure out maybe what spiritual gifts you have. So these are important steps in the life of our church, but I don't want to make it part of the service. You're welcome to stay. I've got enough for everybody here. Even if you're visiting, I'd love to give you one of these Bibles and share with you how it's used. But if you do need to leave afterwards, then you're free to go. But where are we at now? We deal in witnessing with people who are at different stages in their life. Now, I will say everybody is curious. Everybody at some point has thought, what happens when I die? Is there really a heaven or a hell? Is there a God? So when witnessing, we want to keep these stages in mind. The curious stage is about who Jesus is, what he could do for them. They're searching for something, but really they're searching for someone, and they just don't know it yet. It's our job to point them to Jesus. After the stage of being curious, they become convicted. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, of righteousness, of judgment, brings us to the place where we realize, number one, there's bad news. There is a heaven or hell. God is real. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be going to hell for all of eternity, where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And unfortunately, people think they're good enough to make it to heaven. But even one little white lie separates us from a holy God. That's all it takes. There is no one righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. So the conviction, I think of the way of the master with Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. You have to know the bad news before you could understand that there's good news. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The next stage is when somebody becomes convinced. They're convinced that Jesus is the sinless Son of God and that salvation comes only through him. And this is where that pocket Bible comes in. This is where we have instructions on how to share a simple salvific message, where all you have to do is open to the first page that's highlighted where the Bible verse is and say, read this. What does that mean to you? Okay, read that one. What does that mean to you? Read this one. What does that mean to you? And there's some instructions on how to do that. On page 12, XII, it tells you how to highlight your Bible. It tells you how to have cheater notes so you know what to say and how to say it. It's a simple gospel presentation. The fourth stage is when they're converted. It means that they're turning around from sin and they're trying to align their life with God through Jesus Christ. It's repentance. Turning away from a sinful nature. Desiring to pursue a relationship with the Holy God. Realizing we're all sinners, but to be able to repent and say, I don't want to do that anymore. God, I agree with you with what your word says. Now, the believer's prayer, by the way, can be dangerous. There are too many people in this world that have at some point in their life prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got dunked in the tank, something happened, and they said, my ticket is checked. It's marked. It's punched. I'm getting to heaven. But then there's no evidence after that that their life has been changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We're going to go ahead and end the service at this point. I believe we do have a closing song.